Good morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're continuing that this morning with the final chapter of the Gospel, chapter 21. I hate to see it end. I was thinking about maybe doing one verse per lesson from here on out. Would you be patient for that? Probably not. But you have the outline, so you see we're going to cover 14 verses today. There's been a lot of ink spilled by commentators over the centuries about the legitimacy of the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, whether or not it was actually written by the apostle or later appended by one of his followers. The only possibly valid reason for supposing that is the way the 20th chapter ended with Thomas's majestic confession of Jesus as my Lord and my God, and then John's seeming final pronouncement on why he wrote the book in the first place. It was that his readers might learn and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, have life in his name. Thomas has now believed. He has life. So one might think that that was a fitting conclusion for all that John had to say. And that being said, there is no textual evidence supporting that the 21st chapter was not part of the original gospel. And there are good reasons for thinking that the chapter is original to John. For one thing, it provides kind of a balance to his prologue, which he used in the first chapter to start the study. The 21st chapter, we might say, gives an epilogue. For another, it's obvious that he did have more to say that was important to those who would follow. Jesus had given his disciples a great commission, and what John has to say in this final chapter is very instructive for how the future church was to undertake that commission. Would they be successful? That would depend entirely on whether they pursued it in their own energies or in constant dependence upon the risen Christ by his Spirit. And in this account of a futile fishing expedition followed by a fruitful one, the lesson is communicated in a powerful and even symbolic way. So let's read the first 14 verses of the 21st chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And you know that is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." You probably see in your margin there in verse 5, he did not use the typical word for fish. This means something like a tidbit to eat. So he's saying, "You don't have a bit to eat, do you?" They answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and we know that's John, don't we? He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I know some of your translations translate that a bit differently. It's a little hard to understand exactly what he did, but that verb, he put on, is the same word that's used in John chapter 13 when Jesus girded himself to go about and wash the disciples' feet. So perhaps Peter had a garment on loosely hanging, but he was stripped for work, as workers would do, working hard on a boat. We'd say he had his shirt off, that kind of thing. So he put that garment on, threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I think you know the Lord appeared more than three times. What John means to say is this is the third time he appeared to the disciples alone. Well, this was yet another miracle that the Lord performed. You may recall that he had earlier in his ministry done much the same thing in Luke chapter 5. Jesus was in the boat with Peter and the others shortly after his appointment of them when the Lord directed him to put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon Peter protested then that they had been fishing all night and caught nothing. But he did what Jesus told him to do anyway, and they soon had such a haul of fish that the nets began to break, leading Peter to fall down at the Lord's feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." John did not include that occasion and miraculous sign in his gospel. Indeed, he had just concluded chapter 20 by asserting that there were many other signs that Jesus had performed that he was not able to include in this book. There wasn't room. He chose the ones that he did purposefully. We know also that there were many other things Jesus said that were not written here. For example, Matthew recorded in his gospel in the final chapter how the risen Christ had told the disciples to go to Galilee and he would meet them there. Well, here in chapter 21 of John, they are in Galilee. And John shares the experience that six of them had while fishing when the Lord appeared to them. And the result was another miraculous sign, the abundant catch of fish of which we just read. We must remember the purpose of the signs in John's gospel. They were miracles that pointed to deeper divine truths that could only be understood by people who had the eyes of faith. And so it's fair for us to seek what the deeper meaning is in our account this morning. Why was this chapter 21 included? Well, John loves symbolism, and there is much to be found here. Otherwise, we're left to wonder why John selected this single occasion of Jesus's post-resurrection appearances in Galilee, where the disciples fish without success. The Lord gives them advice from the shore. There follows a miraculous catch and then this early morning breakfast on the beach. On the precipice of the Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven, what did this mean to these men who would be Christ's under-shepherds, to this new body that God was forming, the church? And in the answer to that question, I believe we find the meaning of this final chapter today, and Lord willing, in our next lesson. Well, he introduces the final account by saying that Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. It's a reminder that things are now different in these days after the resurrection of the Lord. In this interim period before his ascension, he was not with his disciples as he was before. It's almost as if he were weaning them off his physical presence with them and the comfort they felt in having him face to face with them. But there were six of them there together in Galilee, just as the Lord had instructed them. The other five disciples are not mentioned. Simon Peter was one of them, along with Thomas, who had just been featured, remember, in chapter 20. Nathanael has not been mentioned since the very first chapter when Jesus identified him as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. The sons of Zebedee, there, John and James. And then there were the two others who were unnamed. Perhaps, we don't know, perhaps they were Peter's brother Andrew and maybe Philip, who had introduced Nathanael to the Lord in the first place. And you get the impression, I do anyway, from the way John sets the scene, that they were in some sense idling there, waiting until they received some clearer direction. But they were together. And James Boyce, among others, saw significance in that simple fact. They were in Galilee, where everyone knew who they were, and everyone knew that they had abandoned everything in their lives to go follow this man, Jesus, who had now come to a disastrous end, right? And yet here they are still together, holding together as if they were still a special company with a unique bond. And there could only be one explanation. It is that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That was what kept them together and had them waiting in Galilee to meet up with him. Alexander McLaren wrote, "You cannot build a church on a dead Christ. And of all the proofs of the resurrection, there is none that is harder for an unbeliever to account for than the simple fact that Christ's disciples held together even after the cross." But Peter was not one for sitting around, and whether it was because he was hungry for fish or he wanted to redeem the time doing something constructive or just that he was restless and fishing was a release for him, he announced to the others in verse 3, "I'm going fishing." And they all thought that was a good idea, and so they fell in with him. This was not Peter giving up on the work that Jesus had assigned him to. He was not returning to his former occupation. Peter had seen the Lord alive. He had seen the wounds in his hands and his side, and the others had too. And as the story progresses, once he knows it's the Lord on the shore, you know, he eagerly jumps into the water to swim to him. So the story doesn't read like the action of someone who has abandoned mission, rather like one who is at a loss for what to do until his mission is further defined. And there was also, I believe, no doubt, the haunting feeling of guilt on Peter's part over his prior behavior in denying the Lord. He had not yet been reconciled fully to Jesus, as he would later in the verses that follow these. And so John describes their actions that night in that way. Peter, who is always the one acting first, decides he'll spend the interim time fishing. The others join in, and we read that they fish all night, and they catch nothing. For me, that's the most believable part of all. This is a snapshot of every fishing expedition I've ever been on in my life. Lake Texoma, deep sea fishing, streams in Colorado. Oh, they were biting yesterday. You know, here's the brochure, 97% success rate. On the other hand, these were experienced fishermen, so it would have been unusual for them not to have caught a single fish. You might even say that was almost as much a miracle that six experienced fishermen didn't catch a single fish in an entire night of fishing, as would be this great haul to follow. So we need to ask ourselves why. Why did God, who after all determines the course of the fish in the sea, why did God not bring them any fish this night? Remember again, John loves symbolism. What does fishing in the Bible symbolize? Evangelism. Fishing symbolizes evangelism. On that previous occasion of a miraculous catch in Luke 5, after Peter fell at Jesus' feet in amazement, the Lord had told him, you know what he said. He said, "Don't fear. From now on, you will be catching men." They were to be fishers of men. Those fish then in Luke 5 were but a symbol for their future mission as Jesus outlined it for them. And now the time had come, and the first lesson to learn was the futility of that endeavor apart from the Lord. In a futile fishing expedition, we see a picture of how worthless our attempts to bring forth spiritual fruit are unless the Lord himself directs and blesses them, and as we shall see, unless they follow the directions of their risen Lord. Jesus had attempted to make that point before in the 15th chapter of John, think John 15, what's that theme there? He told them they would need to abide in him if they were to have any spiritual success. And there, remember, he used the figure of a vine and branches, and he said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so notice that one word appears twice, both here and in John 15, nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That night, they caught nothing. Christians, you and me, we can save a lot of wasted time and frustration by never forgetting this simple principle. Fruit bearing only takes place when we are tightly connected to Christ himself. Apart from that, we will accomplish nothing. If we allow ourselves to get caught up in all kinds of clever schemes and ingenious endeavors in order to attain to the, quote, success that we imagine for ourselves and for whatever mission that we have formulated for ourselves, but we do it apart from that vital connection and input from the Lord, the exercise will come to nothing. There may be a place for gimmicks in the business world or the world of marketing. Some of you are in marketing. There's certainly a place for gimmicks in the world of marketing, but they have no place in our spiritual endeavors. I used to make fun of some, this was a long time ago, I used to make fun of some churches in our area who had come up with this idea. They called it Kite Sunday. You know, if you brought kids, visiting kids, you get a free kite. You remember Kite Sunday, some of you? Well, I know I've mentioned this before too, but the ante has recently been upped considerably by some churches. I've read this in the Wall Street Journal that have begun tapping the growing craft beer trend as a way to attract members. There isn't a kind of competition between some of them over who could brew the best craft beer. And the thinking is, you know, this is the way we reach the millennials. This is how we reach them. And this is the way we have a successful church. And they recorded the memberships were increasing in some of these churches. I wonder what they'll do when that craft beer fad fades and the craze returns to, you know, Budweiser. Budweiser Sunday. These schemes may achieve some surface success, but true success in Christian ministry is revealed over the long haul and grows out of lives lived in close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the second thing the Lord intended for the disciples to learn this night, which was then turning to a new day. In verse 4, John looks back and remembers the day was then breaking, and Jesus was standing on the shore, though his disciples did not know that it was him. And with the sun peeking above the horizon and the night of fruitless fishing now over, we can imagine the mood of the men. They had to have been frustrated, tired, now hungry, ready to put their nets away, make their way to the shore. For whatever reason, maybe because the light was still dim or there was an early morning mist, they couldn't make out who the lone figure on the beach was. But then Jesus shouted out to them in verse 5, children, probably better translated today, something like boys or hey guys, boys, you don't have any fish, do you? And the way, you know, the Greek language, the way he asked the question implies that he expected a negative reply. As if he was saying, you wouldn't have a bite to eat, would you? And when they replied, no, I didn't think so. As you read the Bible, you find out that God likes to ask questions of us in order to get us to face up to the situation that we're in. He asked Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? He asked Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? He asked Isaiah, whom shall I send? Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do you say I am? In John 6, you're not going to leave also, are you? The woman at the tomb, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He likes to ask questions in order to elicit from us our truest thoughts. So here he asks, and they respond with this despondent, no, we've fished all night, and we've caught nothing after fishing all night long. So he offers them some advice in verse 6. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. And I don't know that we can truly fathom today what went through these guys' heads when the stranger made his suggestion. Surely they weren't surprised that an observer would give them a fishing tip. After all, on my failed fishing expeditions, there's never been a shortage of advice. That's just part of fishing. But these were experienced fishermen, so we wonder, what was it that caused them to pay any attention to him at all? If they did not recognize him, why did they heed what he said? Now, it may have been that they hoped that he saw something from his vantage point on the shore that they couldn't see. Perhaps he saw a school of fish on that side of the boat, or it could have simply been the note of authority in his voice, which was intrinsic to the Lord in every circumstance we find him in the Bible. Whatever the reason, they cast the net one more time on the right-hand side of the boat, and so great was the catch, they weren't able to haul it into the boat. It was a miracle. It would not have mattered whether the Lord had told them to cast it on the right side or the left. No matter which side they had chosen, they would have found success because the Lord was behind it. I know to the world this sounds preposterous, but the man on the shore commands and the fish obey. Right or left, they would have swarmed there in obedience to Christ. That is the sovereign power our Lord possesses. It is that power that stands behind the promises he makes to us, that stands behind the fact that he causes all things to work together for those who love him. It's that power. His is the power at our disposal as we face each day. The purpose of the miracle was to open the eyes of these men, to make them see that where they work or how they do their work was ultimately irrelevant, but if it was done under Christ's direction and in obedience to him, it would yield a marvelous harvest. The Lord desired to teach them that, to illustrate it to them. Soon they would be his emissaries to a lost world, an extension of his own ministry of reconciliation and salvation in him. And in their service to him and evangelizing the world, they would need a profound humility if they were to be successful. Why? Because God will not do for us what we try to do in and of ourselves. He will not consistently honor that kind of effort. In the preface to his collected sermon, Spurgeon said this about himself: "Recollect who I am and what I am, a child, having little education, little learning, agility, or talent. Without the Spirit of God, I feel I am utterly unable to speak to you." And yet God used that humble man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's reported he spoke to over 10 million people in his lifetime. When the disciples on the boat trusted in their own wits and initiative, their energies were wasted. But when they humbly followed the instructions the Lord had given them, the result was success like they had known only once before. And surely at that moment, this great well of deja vu descended upon them. They'd lived this scene before. And the sudden realization came to John first, apparently, for in verse 7, he exclaims to Peter, "It's the Lord." And then Peter, true to form, threw his garment around him, tied it fast, and leapt into the water to swim to him. John understands first, Peter acts first. The other disciples witnessing this, they couldn't have been surprised. And so they dutifully remained in the boat, tugging the net full of fish along until they made their way to the shore also. It was only the length of a football field. And when they alit from the boat, John describes the scene in verse 9. They saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Peter doesn't hesitate. He immediately goes, draws the net to land, surely with the help of the others. But as John indicates in verse 11, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And there's another hint that the story is authentic. What decent fisherman wouldn't remember the exact number of fish that he had caught on such a memorable occasion as this? And that the net was not torn, let's think about that. Surely there's some meaning in that when you think back to Luke chapter 5 where the net was torn. Perhaps here it was the Lord's way of indicating, as some have suggested, that the gospel net will never break, no matter how many converts it catches. There's no limit to the number that the gospel will take when it's cast according to the Lord's instructions. What a beautiful scene this is when we think about it. First, for them to have come face to face again with the amazing Christ who had astounded them so many times before, now suddenly revealing to them once more himself in this glorious display of power. But also to see him now not unmindful of their physical needs, knowing how tired and hungry they would be after a night of fishing with a hot breakfast already prepared. It had been not that long ago that he had stooped to wash their feet. Now he's there to feed them. And surely their future remembrance of this would serve to reinforce to them that their Lord would supply all their needs, even after he was gone. As he had always been ahead of the disciples before the cross, so now, after the resurrection, he remained ready to provide for them and serve them. A lesson that the church needs to learn. The risen Christ is ready and able to provide for us today. We can count on the Lord to provide all our needs. Have you ever had a sunrise breakfast? I grew up on sunrise breakfast at least once a year, maybe more. My family and other families, we'd gather at Flagpole Hill before the sun came up, and the dads with their flashlights would get the fires going. We'd all go play on the swing set in the dark. And then when the sun started coming up, we'd get our breakfast hot off the grill. It's as good as it gets, really. Eggs and pancakes and bacon, hot off the grill, sunrise breakfast. Fish wasn't really on the menu. I suspect bacon wasn't on their menu. And in verse 12, the Lord issues his gracious invitation, come and have breakfast. The disciples must have been hesitant. I say that because John omits their response other than to say that none of them ventured to question who he was because they knew it was the Lord. Now, think about that. That's a little unusual way of describing what they were thinking, because if they knew it was the Lord, why would they have thought of asking him who he was? But we have to keep in mind, as we've emphasized in these last few lessons, that there was something about the appearance of the post-resurrection Christ that would at the same time mask his identity, but then reveal it to be him also. That had been true with Mary Magdalene when he appeared to her. It was true of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was until afterward. And that same unusual quality was what was causing the disciples to look silently and say to themselves, is it really you? It's obvious they did come to him when he called them to breakfast, for John writes in verse 13 that he took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. And as he passed the bread and the fish out to his disciples, they would have again seen his nail-scarred hands. And did they remember? I think they did. Did they remember at that moment the meal that they had had with him not too long previous in the upper room, where Jesus had taken the bread and he had broken it and he said to them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. now in his resurrected state, as he passed the bread around, they would have easily made the connection between the bread then, which represented his body, and his nail-scarred hands now. And as they had fellowship with Jesus around the fire, they knew more than fellowship. They knew true worship. And of course, that's what we do too when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pass the bread around. It may come in silver platters and the wine, but as that bread and the wine are passed, we remember the nail-scarred hands of our Lord, at least in our best moments. Well, I hope you're not thinking, gosh, you sure are reading a lot of symbolism in this that I hadn't seen before. I asked at the beginning, why was this chapter 21 included? Why did John include this single instance of the multiple post-resurrection appearances in Galilee where the disciples fish without success? The Lord offers them advice from the shore. There follows this miraculous catch and then this early morning breakfast on the shore. Why? And surely it's because he wanted to illustrate for them at this critical juncture before he ascended a final time into heaven, never to be physically seen by them again, that just as their fishing expedition had been fruitless when attempted with their own resources, so their attempts to bring forth spiritual fruit would be worthless unless Jesus himself blessed and directed them. But service in dependence upon the risen Christ is always fruitful, will always have his support. They were to be fishers of men. That was the important thing. And the lessons that they learned in this incident would empower these disciples for that task. And I think it has many applications. Obviously, it ought to influence the way that we do evangelism. It influenced the Apostle Paul's manner of ministry. The people in Corinth, to use one example, were enamored with status and worldly credentials. For many of them, it was not so much what you had to say to them, but who was saying it. But Paul refused to bow to methods that would appeal to them. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he came to them, he did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, but he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was because he didn't want their faith to rest upon the wisdom of men and the ways of men and the schemes of men and the gimmicks of men. He wanted their faith to rest on the power of God. He knew that the Spirit of God was able to work his saving power without resorting to the world's ways. It didn't mean Paul wasn't clever. It didn't mean he didn't try to adorn the gospel when he proclaimed it. You know, when he went to Athens, he used a different approach with the Greeks than he did when he entered into the synagogues, but he never strayed from his conviction that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. This account should certainly affect the way we do church. The elders spent a lot of time praying and talking about how we conduct ourselves as a church, our procedures and practices. And while we may find room for a variety of different approaches to ministry, we know we must never attempt to act in service for the Lord. We must never use methods in our practices that don't show full dependence upon him and be in accordance with his methods and leading. I was talking to my father-in-law yesterday. I always ask me, well, what are you teaching? And he said, yes, we need to be sure we don't have our line in the wrong pond. Well, those are obvious applications, but there are others as well. This way of thinking should affect how we conduct our business. Are we using the world's shortcuts and deceptions to win the competition and make our profit? Or are we instead dutifully and intelligently pursuing excellence in all things that we do as unto him and in complete reliance upon him? It should affect the way we raise our children, not always desperately wringing our hands over every hiccup and pimple, thinking we can mold them by our own exertions and ingenuity, but instead raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, meaning that we can on occasion actually rely upon the admonition of the Lord to work and sanctify them. It should affect the way we deal with difficulties and trials. We know that in all the roadblocks and griefs and illnesses that come into our lives, our Lord is ultimately behind them. And as we follow Him and depend on Him in faith, He is faithful to deliver us and bring forth the very best outcome. That quote from Charles Bridges last week that Mike gave us applies here. God waits not because He is reluctant to give, but that we may be fitted to receive. Too often we won't wait. We insist on taking matters into our own hands. We're going to bust through this problem. Now, none of this means that we're simply to be idle and always just sit back and wait for the Lord to do something. There are times that we must wait like that, like in this passage, as the disciples waited upon the Lord in Galilee. But after Pentecost, the apostles were not idle. They were whirling dervishes of activity as they went about the world, doing the work of the gospel, ceaselessly proclaiming the gospel, ministering to the churches. They turned the world upside down, the apostles did. And we must not be idle either. Only in our activity, let us ever be on our knees in prayer, seeking the Lord's wisdom, ever with our noses in this book, listening to Him as He continues to instruct us, even today. Do you have anything to eat, boys? Cast your net on the other side, and you'll find a big catch there. Let us always follow the Lord's good counsel and save ourselves a lot of wasted energy and futile fishing. Let us make sure we have our line in the right pond, fishing the Lord's way and in His power. That's a good thing to aspire to, don't you think? Each of us individually, all of us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we do want to do things Your way. We do want to be dependent upon Your power, Your Spirit. At the same time, we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to lack ingenuity. We don't want to be satisfied all the time. Father, may we be like these disciples in the sense that they went from here and they did turn the world upside down, and they did it in the power of our risen Lord. Thank You that You raised Him from the dead. Thank You that He's at Your right hand even now. And we're so grateful that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord Jesus' intercession for us. Make us fishers of men as You would have us to be. Make us seek to excel in whatever vocations, whatever ministries that You have put us into. Lord, may we do it excellently at all times, leaning upon You. And we know that the results will be perfect and marvelous. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.